Well, you can turn over in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews, the 13th chapter. And by the time that we get through this chapter, you'll know why it is that the writer of the book of Hebrews was revealing verse number 6, where he says that his purpose is so that we might be able to boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and won't be afraid, will not fear what men shall do unto me." This is a chapter at the end of a book that has been written for the purpose of encouraging and helping and strengthening believers from a Jewish background, not to turn back, not to even look back, and but to keep moving forward in the Christian life. To, as the writer of Hebrews says, to hold fast their profession, and that is to continue to live for God, that which they have professed, to be believers and following Christ, that they will continue on following Christ and not turn back and not look back. And he has written some things in the book of Hebrews to be able to encourage them, the entire book, to move in that direction. And when you get down to the last chapter, we find that he begins to give them just some last-minute helps for them to be able to continue to live for God and be what God wants them to be. He gives them some help with their love in verses 1 through 4, and then he begins to give them some help for their lives, beginning in verse number 5, where you find the word conversation, which is a word that describes our manner of life or the way it is that we're living. That is, the author seems to be concerned about the lifestyle, the direction of their lifestyle, the focus of their lifestyle, and the character of their lifestyle, and that's what he seems to be concerned about. In the remaining verses, beginning in verse 5 of this chapter, some help for their lives. And we find that as he begins to provide that help, we've already discovered that he writes to them about the satisfaction of their lives in verses number 5 and 6 that we'll look back at in just a few moments. And he writes to them about the shepherd in their lives, and that is in verse 7 and 17 and 24. He talks about those who have the rule over them and the ones who are teaching them the word of God, the shepherds, the lesser shepherds that God has placed into their life. And that is one of the ways that God helps us in our life is by placing people into our life that can teach us the Bible, that can lead us in the right direction, and we need to submit to them and follow their faith, the Bible says, and consider their manner of life as an example for us. So there are these shepherds in our lives. And then we also discovered, began looking at the Savior over our lives in verse beginning in verse number 8, the focus comes back to the Savior, that is to the great shepherd and over our lives, the one that we've surrendered our lives to, the one who's the Lord over our lives. That is the Savior who is over our lives. This whole book is about the Savior, but we find that he brings that back into focus here in the last chapter, that is in chapter number 13. And what we've noticed about the Savior really helps us. It helps us with our lifestyle. It encourages us to keep living for God and not to give up and not to turn back and not to get discouraged. For example, he has written to us about what we called his infinite immutability in verse number 8. And that is that Jesus Christ is the same. He's the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. That Jesus is forever the same. And that encourages us, especially for these believers whose lives have been turned upside down since becoming a Christian. And that is that, that there's something stable in their life. And his name is Jesus. We've talked about his eternal existence. Verse number 8 implies that our Lord will exist eternally. That is, there's never going to be a time when he will not be, just as there's never been a time that he has not been. He is the eternal God. And we dealt with that. We talked about his good grace last Wednesday night. Some of you were here. We looked at verse number 9, and we talked about the fact that it's really good for your heart to be established with grace. Not with meats. That is, there are some who are occupied with meats, referring back to the Jewish system, but it's much better. For those of you whose hearts are established on the foundation of God's grace, of course, the grace revealed in Christ in verse number 9. And we dealt with that last Wednesday night. And then we looked this past Sunday morning at his available altar in verse number 10. And that is that there's an altar that you and I can eat from that even those who are serving in the tabernacle have no right to eat from. And that's a pretty exciting idea to think about. And we tried to look at that this past Lord's Day on Sunday morning and find out what that means and what it symbolizes and all the wonderful meal that is that you and I get to eat from because of the altar outside of Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified with the sacrifice, the Lamb of God was sacrificed for us. And then we look Sunday night at his sacrificial suffering in verses 11 through 13. That is, we looked at Jesus and how that he was taken outside the city gate and how that he died there, he suffered there, and because of what Jesus did outside the gate of Jerusalem where he suffered and his blood was shed, that the people of God have been sanctified, that God has set apart a people for his own. And that is, those who've been forgiven, who've been justified, made right in the sight of God, God has set apart a people. A people who were not his people are now his people under a new covenant because of the blood that was shed and the sacrifice that was offered. And he gives us a little word of exhortation about that in verse 13 and says, since that's true, that we ought to go outside the camp bearing his reproach. And I'll touch base on that a little bit further in a few moments. So what we've looked at, when we look at the Savior over our lives, we've looked at his infinite immutability, his eternal existence, his good grace, his available altar, and his sacrificial suffering. And so I want you to notice with me now in verse 14 what the author reveals about his continuing city. Verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Notice that the author is calling the attention of his readers to the city of their Savior. When you're talking about the Savior over our lives, the one that we've surrendered our life to, I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, he has a city. That is, our Savior has a city. Now, if you read through the book of Hebrews, you'll find out that the author of Hebrews, as many of you know already, has been comparing Jesus with Judaism. He's been making a comparison. And by doing so, he's revealing to these Hebrews that what they have in Jesus is far greater than what they left behind in Judaism. It is far greater. For example, when you think about how much greater Jesus is than Judaism, you have to understand that his person is greater. He is greater in his person. That is, if you read in chapter 1 and verse number 4, you'll find out that he's greater than the angels. Now listen, the Jews revered angels, angelic beings, who were involved also in the giving of the law according to the Old Testament, and for that reason they revered the ministry of angels. But there's one who is greater than angels, and that is the one we know of as the Lord Jesus. He's greater than Moses was, according to chapter number 3 of this book. He's greater than Moses. There's nobody that the Jewish people loved any more than they loved and revered Moses, who led them out of Egyptian bondage hundreds of years earlier. But there's one who is greater than Moses, and that is our Savior. He is greater in his person. That is, Jesus is. Not only is his person greater, but his priesthood is greater as well. That is, we have a great high priest. The Bible tells us in chapter 4, verse number 14, that this great high priest that we have, the Lord Jesus, is greater than the high priest back there in Jerusalem. And the reason why is because of the fact that he has not just gone into the Holy of Holies, but he has gone into heaven itself. Look at what it says in Hebrews 4 and verse number 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. That is, you ought to keep living for God, keep living out the life that you have professed to be a follower of Christ, and the reason why is because of the great high priest that we have seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This high priest, according to verse 15, is a high priest, the Bible says, that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what we're going through. He knows how we're tempted, and yet, ladies and gentlemen, he was tempted like as we are, yet he was without sin. And that cannot be said about any other high priest in Jerusalem. He was absolutely and completely sinless, even though he was tempted like as we are. And there he is now, ascended to the right hand, passed into the heavens, and everybody has access to him who's believed. That is, we can all come boldly to the throne of grace. You couldn't do that with the high priest in Jerusalem. Not everybody had access to the high priest, but I say to you that everybody has access to the great high priest. We can come boldly to his throne of grace. I'm just trying to say to you that his priesthood is greater. If you don't think it's greater, look at chapter number 7. In chapter number 7 and verse number 23, the Bible says, and they truly were many priests. That is, in the Old Testament, they had many different priest or high priest, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. In other words, there were many different high priests through the history of Judaism because they died and somebody else had to become the high priest. But this man, Jesus, because he continueth ever, remember him? The one who is everlasting, the one who has an eternal existence, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. That's right. Wherefore, for that reason, he is able to save them to the uttermost, completely and totally, that come to God by him. And here's why, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's him, the great high priest. Listen, this high priest, according to verse 26, is holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, he's separate from sinners, he's made higher than the heavens. Oh, he's something else, isn't he? He's greater than all the other high priests that we read about in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, verse 27 says, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. That's what they had to do every day, sacrifice animals for themselves and for the people. This he did once, the Bible says, when he offered up himself. That is one sacrifice forever. Now that is some high priest that we're reading about. Now I'm just trying to get you to see that our Lord, when you compare Jesus with Judaism, over here we see his person is much greater, greater than the angels, greater than Moses. Over here we see his priesthood is greater, greater than all the high priests. I tell you, his tabernacle is greater. You know, in Judaism, the tabernacle and the temple are indeed viewed as being revered places, holy places, and because God set them aside. But I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that there is one who is greater than even the tabernacle and the temple. Why, in chapter 9 of verse 11, the Bible says, Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, notice now, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Did you know that he has a greater and more perfect tabernacle? The Bible tells us here in chapter 9 of verse number 11 and also in verse number 24 where it says Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands like the tabernacle, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And that is the tabernacle and the holy place and the tabernacle and in the temple are symbolic of the presence of God in heaven itself. And that's where Jesus has gone into, not the symbol, but the real thing. I'm just trying to get you to see that not only is he greater in his person and in his priesthood, but also in his tabernacle. He's greater in his sacrifice as well. When you look at chapter number 10 and verse number 11, every high priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. It covered sin, but it sure didn't take it away. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth or from now on, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I tell you, his sacrifice is greater. Did you know that his covenant is greater? That is, he established a brand new covenant. And his covenant, the new covenant, is greater than the old. As a matter of fact, it fulfills the old. In Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse number 15, you can read about it. The Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, quoting from the Old Testament, saith the Lord, I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I'll write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Talking about a new covenant where sin will be forgiven, and the law and the Spirit will be on the inside of the hearts. That's the new covenant that Jesus established by his own blood, which is far superior to the old covenant. As a matter of fact, in chapter 8 and verse number 6, here's what it says. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. I'll tell you, his covenant is greater. His person is greater. His priesthood is greater. His tabernacle is greater. His covenant is greater. His altar is greater. We discovered that in verse number 10 of this chapter, didn't we? And that is that there's an altar that those who are in Christ can eat from, that even those who serve in the tabernacle have no right. Even the priests can't eat from this altar, but God's people in Christ are eating from an altar that is benefiting from the sacrifice he has. Listen, his altar is greater. Now think about what this must mean to these who are saved out of this Jewish background. Think about what they've left behind. That is, they left a priesthood behind. And they left the tabernacle, the temple behind. The sacrifices in Jerusalem no longer are they connected with them or offering them. The old covenant, no longer. The altar, no longer. But what they have in Jesus is so far superior to everything that they left. He's greater in His person. He's greater in His priesthood. He's greater in His tabernacle. He's greater in His sacrifice. He's greater in His covenant. He's greater in His altar. And listen now, He is greater in His city. His city is greater. Listen, the most sacred city within Judaism was Jerusalem, as you all know, and it still is. But it is the most sacred city. It is a city that is still at the center of the world's attention even today. The city of Jerusalem, the most sacred city within Jerusalem, where the temple at this time, of course, was located. It was a city that these Hebrews, these very people that are receiving this letter, it is a city that they used to reverence. A city that they would travel to for the purpose of observing the Jewish feast. They would travel for miles and for days to get to Jerusalem where the temple was at so that they could participate in those important feasts. But now that they've turned to Christ, they were probably no longer welcome in Jerusalem, the most sacred city within Judaism. They were no longer welcome there. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know they were no longer welcome there? Well, because I read the book of Acts. And I discovered in the book of Acts that after God began to move there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and people started getting saved, that it wasn't very long as people were getting saved and the gospel was spreading. It was not long before the leaders in the city of Jerusalem began to persecute those believers. They began to intimidate them. They also beat them. And they persecuted the believers so much that the church had to flee Jerusalem. Now the apostles remained there, but ladies and gentlemen, most of the believers had to flee Jerusalem according to Acts chapter number 8. They had to get out of town. They had to get out for their lives, and they were scattered outside Jerusalem. And the Bible says in Acts 8:4 that as they went, that as they left, escaping the persecution, they went everywhere preaching the word. Philip went down there to Samaria and he began to preach the gospel, and people started getting saved. And some of them who scattered, they went as far away as Antioch, and they began to preach the word, and people got saved, Gentiles, and a great missionary movement sprang up out of that church at Antioch. What I'm trying to get you to see, the early church was so persecuted in Jerusalem that they had to flee the city. They were not welcome there. It was in Jerusalem that Stephen was stoned to death. It was in Jerusalem that the apostles themselves were arrested and beaten. It was in the city of Jerusalem that Paul himself also was arrested. Had the Roman soldiers, had they not stepped in, they would have been killed in Jerusalem. But they stepped in and took custody of him away from the Jewish leaders later on in the book of Acts. I'm just trying to get you to see that it's safe to assume that these believers, these Hebrews, that is those who've been saved out of Judaism, were not welcome in Jerusalem. They weren't welcome there. But the author is making it clear to these believers that while they may be cut off from the city of the Jews, they have a greater city to anticipate. That is the city of their Savior. The Savior over their lives, remember Him? The Savior over their lives has a city. And His city is greater than Jerusalem. Look at chapter 12 and verse number 22, a verse that we looked at a few weeks ago when I preached through that chapter. It says, but you are come unto Mount Zion. That's right. Unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels. That's right. He had said earlier in those verses, you haven't come to Mount Sinai. That is where the law was given. That is connected to the Old Covenant, but instead Mount Zion. That is an Old Testament reference to the city of Jerusalem, but not just the physical city of Jerusalem. He's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. That is, he's talking about not just the old Jerusalem, but obviously he's talking about the new Jerusalem, the city of the living God. That's who you're connected with. When God saved you, you became a citizen. Amen. Listen, whenever somebody is born, they become a citizen of somewhere. That is, whenever I was born, when I came into this life, I was automatically a citizen of this nation that we live in. And most of you were as well. When somebody gets born, they are a citizen of somewhere. And I tell you, when you got born again, you became a citizen as well. Amen. You became a citizen of a new city. And that is the city of the living God that's described here. You've come into, become citizens of a brand new city, connected to a city that is still yet to come. It's over in the book of Philippians, chapter number 3 and verse number 20, where Paul writes this. He said, "For our conversation is in heaven." And that word conversation that you find there in your King James Bible is a word literally that means citizenship, to be a citizen of a certain place. It could be translated that way, and it is translated that way in some versions of the Bible. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to come and change our vile bodies one of these days. Did you know that you became a citizen, a heavenly citizen, when God saved you? That's what it means when the Bible says our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Listen, you and I are citizens of that country, like our name is in the roll of citizenship in that heavenly city. That's right. We're part of that city. And that's what he wants them to know. That if some of them may have thought, I can't even go to Jerusalem without somebody trying to hurt me, trying to persecute me. That is, if I go back into the city, I might be arrested by the Jewish leaders in the city, by the temple guard. I mean, that's sad. And maybe somebody get to feeling sorry and get discouraged. And all of a sudden they get this letter and they find out, you know what? When I got saved, I didn't just lose that city. I gained one that is far, far greater. The city of the living God. And that's so important for them to know. There's a few things about this city that stand out to us that I'd like to call your attention to in the moments that we have. And that is, first of all, let's consider the endurance of the city. You might have noticed that in verse number 14, the author refers to this city as a continuing city. That is, a city that will continue on. It is a city that will continue to endure, and the implication is it will continue to endure, and it will continue and continue and continue and continue, and will never fall. Now, in the book of Hebrews, you'll find that another thing is said to continue to endure is our Savior's continuing priesthood that we looked at a few moments ago. That is in chapter number 7. Let me just read a couple of verses. I won't read all of them. But in chapter number 7 and verse number 3 of the book of Hebrews, you'll find that his priesthood continues forever. The Bible says there, talking about Melchizedek, who is the symbol of Christ's priesthood, it said he's without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. Notice, abideth a priest, you see the word there, continually. In verse 17, it says, "He testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then in verses 23 through 25 that I read a few moments ago, the Bible says in verse 24, "This man Jesus, because he continueth ever, has an unchangeable priesthood." That is, his priesthood is going to continue forever. Now listen, that's great news. Pastor, I don't really understand what the Bible is really talking about when it talks about the priesthood of Christ or Christ being seated at the right hand as our intercessor. That's why we have the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a book that tries to help us understand that the key to living a victorious Christian life is our Lord's intercession and ministry as our great high priest at the right hand of God. The reason why we're saved forever, for those who are saved, is because Jesus is at the right hand of God as our intercessor, and he is there, listen, forever and ever and ever as our great high priest. As long as Jesus is the high priest, guess what? I'll be saved. And if he ever dies or is moved off the throne, then I guess my salvation will be over. But you know what? He'll never die. He is the eternal God, and he'll never be moved off of his throne. And that's the reason why that our salvation is guaranteed. The guarantee of our redemption has nothing to do with how well we live, with how much we fail, but has everything to do with him. That is his blood that he has applied on our behalf, and that he intercedes for us at the right hand of the throne of God. His unchangeable, eternal priesthood, it will last forever. forever. Listen, if you just have your salvation, you say, I'm afraid I'll lose my salvation. If it's yours, you'll lose it. But if you ever have His, you can never ever lose His. Amen. Because He ever lives as our intercessor. Well, the author tells us that not only do we have a continuing priesthood in Christ, but also we have a continuing city in Christ. A continuing city. You became a citizen of a city that's going to last forever. That's right. That is, it will continue to endure. Notice what the author says in verse 14, that here we have no continuing city. And what he seems to be insinuating is that the sacred city of Jerusalem will not continue. The city of the Jews, Jerusalem, will not continue to endure. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, those of us who've read the Bible, because Jesus already predicted the fall of Jerusalem. Let me show it to you real quick in Luke 19, in Luke chapter number 19. And let me just, let's see it, and then we'll move along. Luke 19, verse 41, here's what Jesus said. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, that is Jerusalem, and wept over it. Jesus is weeping over the city of Jerusalem, and here's what he said. Verse 42 of Luke 19, if thou hast known, even thou at least in this day, in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, listen to this, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. In other words, he's predicting that the city of Jerusalem will be besieged by the enemy, surrounded and besieged. Verse 44, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. That's right. You did not know. That is, they rejected Christ. The judgment of God is going to fall on the city of Jerusalem. They're going to be besieged by the enemies and the city will be destroyed. Chapter 21 of Luke and verse number 5, and as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. Everybody's looking at the temple and saying, man, isn't that a beautiful building? And it probably was one of the most beautiful buildings in the world at that time. Jesus said in 21 verse 6, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. You'll see it again in verses 20 through 24. Jesus predicted the destruction of the city and the temple. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, we're not talking about something that would happen hundreds of years later. A few short years away, about 40 years, less than 40 years, after Jesus died, the Romans sent in their army, besieged the city, starved the people on the inside, crucified by the hundreds those who tried to escape, and finally burned and destroyed the city, leveled it to the ground. Here we have no continuing city. This sacred city that they have no access to, the city that's rejecting these believers, the one where Stephen was stoned and where the persecution was leveled against the apostles, that city, the one where Paul was arrested and would have been killed had the Romans not intervened, the city of Jerusalem, a few short years away from total destruction. I think there's a warning there that I won't spend any time on. There is a warning towards those who are proud, that is countries and nations and people who are proud and stick their fist in the face of God and reject the things of God, that God can, ladies and gentlemen, without any problem, destroy any city, any country, anywhere, by whatever means He chooses to do so when it is time for wrath to be poured out. And that includes any city in this nation that we live in as well. Jerusalem fell 70 AD, just a few years away, completely destroyed. But I tell you that while the city of the Jews would not endure much longer, the city of the Savior will endure forever. Amen. Oh, listen, they got a good deal when they got saved, didn't they? That is, they may have been rejected by a city that had a few years left, but instead they became a citizen of a city that is going to continue forever. It sure is. We're learning about how important the city of the Savior is. Folks, it is more important than Jerusalem, along with every other city and every other place today. Do you know that, listen, the city that you became a citizen of when God saved you, you haven't seen it yet, have you? Oh, no, it's still yet to come. But I tell you that city is more important than Louisville or Shepherdsville. It's more important than Washington, D.C. It is more important than any vacation spot you could ever go to, whether it has mountains or whether it has water, whatever your place is. It is more important than any of those places. Listen, don't be too wowed by what is present in this world. What ought to wow you is that city that is yet to come. Well, we've talked about the endurance of the city. It's going to endure forever, a continuing city. And so that leads us to consider the expectation of the city. In verse 14, we see the words, "We seek one to come." Here we have no continuing city, but we are seeking one to come. And that little phrase there sort of, it's a phrase that sort of indicates that there is an expectation. There's a looking forward, a seeking that is the place. This city of our Savior is the what is referred to here as the one to come. That is, we are not there yet, but we sure are seeking. We're looking forward with expectation to this continuing city. We're not there yet, but boy, we're sure looking forward to it, aren't we? We sure are. Listen, God's people are characterized by this expectation of things to come. For example, look at the Apostle Paul, what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 18. Listen to what he wrote. He says at the end of this chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, or of this life, but the things which are seen are eternal." You know, Paul said, I've got my eye on those things that you can't see. It's sort of a paradox, isn't it? And that is that I'm looking at something that you can't see as opposed to the things you can see. Yeah. It looks like that maybe he's seeing with eyes of faith instead of the physical eyes that is in our head. That is, he's got his eyes on that which is to come. Listen, Paul, I get the impression that he doesn't get too fascinated by the things that are in this life. That is, the temporal things or the things that are pertain to this life. And that is, when he walked to Jerusalem after his salvation, he wasn't so wowed by the temple anymore. And he wasn't so wowed by the sacrifices anymore. No, not this man. What he has his focus on is that city that is yet to come. One of the things you'll notice about those who are really Christians is that that characterizes them, their expectation of things to come. Paul writes about it in Colossians chapter number 3 and verse number 1, where he says, "If you be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth." That is, get your attention and your affection on things above. If you're risen with Christ, alive in Christ, not on the things on the earth, but on the things that are above. Christ sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Your affection and attention, expecting those things, seeking that which is above. Peter kind of indicates that as well, sort of this expectation of things to come. And 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 13. Listen to what he writes. He says, "Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for." Guess what we look for? Guess what we're anticipating? Guess what we have our eye on? The Bible says here, "New heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." In other words, what he's saying, listen, that what I'm looking for is not just a new house in this life. It's not just a new car to drive. It's not just a new set of clothes. All those things may be nice, but they're nothing compared to the new heavens and the new earth. That's what I am. There's an expectation of that which is to come. Not only in Paul, not only in Peter, but go all the way back to the Old Testament and you'll find that Abraham had the same expectation. Listen to Hebrews chapter number 11, what the Bible says about the man named Abraham. Hebrews chapter number 11 and verse number 8. The Bible says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed." Remember, God told him, "Pick up your bags and grab your wife." And Lot came along and he said, "I'm going to take you to a land that I'll show you when you get there." And he did that. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith He sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. That is the promise that God's going to bless him with a great nation, become a great nation with this land. Notice verse number 10. For he looked for a city. Why, sure he was. Which hath foundations, and his builder and maker is God. You say, well, he must have been wandering around there in the promised land, just looking for a city there in the promised land. No, 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 no. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Abraham, he had an expectation for that city which is to come. You'll see it in verse 15 also. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, that is, if they had their mind and eyes on the country they came out of, well, listen, they might have had opportunity to go back, to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Do you see it there? That is, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs, they were living in tents, wandering, going from one place to another. You say, Pastor, why don't they just settle down and build them a house, and maybe they can build a little town themselves? They had their eyes on a city that God had promised them, that is one that is yet to come. Trying to get you to see, ladies and gentlemen, that in the Bible, God's redeemed are characterized by an expectation of things to come. Those of us who are saved ought to be looking forward with eager anticipation to that continuing city. And you know the reason why? That's our home. Yeah, it is. Jesus said in John 14, he said, don't let your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. If you believe in God, believe also in me. And the reason why is because in my Father's house are many mansions, right? Remember that passage? And he said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. John 14. And listen to me now. That's our home. That's our house. That is our dwelling place. That is that room, that place of many mansions, the place of many rooms right there in the Father's house. That's that city that we're talking about. It is our home. I don't know about you, but whenever I've been away for a while, I like to get back home, don't you? Sure. Now, I'm just talking about a day. I just like when the evening comes, I like to head on back home, don't you? And listen, when church is over sometime later on tonight, I'm going to go on back home. I'm not going to stay up here all night, Lord willing. I'm not going to stay here all night, but I'm going to go on back home. I've got a chair there I like to sit in. There's a jug in the refrigerator I like to pour a little tea out of and sit there in that chair and maybe do a little studying and maybe talk to my wife a little bit. But dear, I like going home, don't you? Well, one of these days, you and I are going to be able to go home. I mean, to our real home. We ought to be expecting that and looking forward to that. Not only is that city our home, but it is our hope. It is our hope. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3 that you and I have been begotten again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. Ladies and gentlemen, that inheritance that is being reserved in heaven for us. Sure, our hope, our expectation has nothing to do with this life. Oh yeah, we expect things and we hope for things, but not like we think about when we think about that continuing city. That is our real hope. Oh, I've seen that hope in real action in the lives of those who've lost everything in this life, but are not in despair because they have hope. A continuing city. Listen, I've seen those who are on the verge of leaving this life, of leaving everything behind. That is, everything that they've ever owned and every relationship that they've ever had, and yet they're not in despair. And the reason why is because they're looking forward. They have hope. That's right. It's because there's a continuing city. That city is our home, and it is our hope. According to Hebrews 6, it is that hope that anchors the soul. Anchors the soul. The one thing that everybody needs in life, that provides an anchor in life. Whenever the waves begin to come and the winds begin to blow and the storms begin to rage and the problems are encountered, there's an anchor, and it is our hope. And that hope, ladies and gentlemen, is found in Christ and His continuing city. I'm talking to you about the expectation We ought to be expecting, looking forward, seeking this city that is to come. Not only do we need to consider the endurance of the city and the expectation of the city, but also the eyewitness of the city. You say, Pastor, I sure would like to get a glimpse of that city. All you got to do is look in Revelation 21 and 22. Remember that passage? Flip over there for just a few moments. I don't have many moments. I could preach a series of messages just out of this. But I won't. I'll spare you. Revelation 21, listen to what it says. This is John. Remember, he's been caught up into the presence of God. And here's what he said, I saw a new heaven, verse 1, and a new earth. Well, the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And now we know already that this is really different now because there's no sea. I mean, listen, the earth is about 75% water, and there is no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city. There it is, right there. That is the continuing city, the city of our Savior. That is, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, the most beautiful sight he had seen. He said, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. No crying there, folks. No more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, and I'm so glad he did, don't you? He wrote, and you and I now get a glimpse by faith through the words of this apostle to be able to see what this city looks like. Look at verse number 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city. That is the same one that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. That great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. He got a good glimpse and he saw the glory of God in it. Verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone clear as crystal. This is a city that is radiating with light. And the light is the glory of God. It's got a great, the Bible says it had a wall great and high. And had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them were the names of the 12 apostles and of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square. It is a cube. And the Bible says the length of it is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height are equal 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high. Ladies and gentlemen, I heard somebody say not too long ago that if you took every person who's ever lived on planet Earth, you could fit them inside that city. It is big enough to hold all of God's redeemed, all of those who are saved. Listen, it is a place where there are plenty of mansions or plenty of room in this house of many mansions. Amen. I mean, it is a city that is larger than anything you and I had ever known. It's a great city. The Bible says there that he measured the wall 144 cubits, a little over 250 feet, according to the measure of a man that is of the angel. We don't know if that means that it was that tall or that wide. It doesn't make any difference. It'd be the biggest wall that anybody would know in the first century. This is a city that's bigger than any city that's ever been or ever will be. It's got walls, ladies and gentlemen, that are bigger and broader than any walls ever has been. It's got foundations that are solid and secure. It's got gates that are guarded by angels. The Bible says in verse number 18, the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, likened to clear glass. And the foundation of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. And he names all the stones down there through verse number 20. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every gate was one pearl. And the streets of the city were pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. Hey, I didn't see any temple there. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city didn't have any need of sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereon. I could just keep going on. But when you look at that city and you look at what it's made out of, it is not made out of concrete that will deteriorate over time. Ladies and gentlemen, it is not made out of wood that can be eaten by the termites. This city is made out of the kind of gems and jewels, ladies and gentlemen, that will continue and endure. That is, it is a picture of a city that will never deteriorate. It is a picture of a city that is absolutely secure and safe and guarded by angelic beings. And listen, it is a city that is built out of material that will last. In other words, it's a picture of a city that will continue on and will never, ever fall and never, ever deteriorate. That's the picture. John said, I saw it. There it is. And you can look at it too. I wish I had more time to take you through the rest of this chapter in chapter 22. Well, it's a wonderful city. The continuing city. Notice finally the effects of the city. The fact that we are expecting this continuing city that John saw, that is, that we are eagerly anticipating it, has an effect on our lives today. This is not just in the sweet by and by kind of theology. That is, those who know about this city, who read about this city, who appeared through the eyes of John in Revelation and got a little glimpse of this city, and those who are looking forward to it with eager anticipation, that are seeking this city to come, that has an impact on our life today. And to explain briefly the impact that it has on our life today, I've got four key words there on your outline. The first word is the word strangers. It is a word that is used here in the book of Hebrews to describe those who are expecting this continuing city. Go back to chapter number 11 and let me just show you what it says. Hebrews chapter number 11, verse 13. These all died in faith. That is talking about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They all died in faith, not having received the promises. They got the promises, but didn't receive them. But having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and notice, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Do you know that those that are looking forward to that continuing city, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that were looking forward to that city whose builder and maker is God, as a result of that, they considered themselves to be strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Peter uses the same kind of language in 1 Peter 2:11, where the Bible says that we need to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, because we are strangers, as strangers and pilgrims. The reason why the word strangers is used is because it's describing those who are away from home. A stranger is somebody who's away from home. A pilgrim is somebody who's headed for home. And you know that's what we are. That is, those who are looking forward to the city to come, the city of our Savior, we understand this, and that is, we know that that city is really our eternal home, and that as far as this life is concerned, we really are strangers. We really are strangers in this life. We're just passing through, and just strangers in this life. Now, those who understand the idea of strangers will understand the idea of separation. In other words, since we're just passing through this life to an eternal city that is yet to come, those who are expecting that continuing city, therefore, do not get attached to the things of this life. But they separate themselves from that which characterizes the ungodly culture that we live in. Now, Peter made that clear. And that is, as he was writing about the new world to come, listen to what he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy or separate conversation or manner of life and godliness? In other words, he said, if God's going to destroy everything that you and I see today, if he's going to melt it with a fervent heat, then shouldn't that motivate you and I to live a life that is separated, or a life that is holy and godly? Shouldn't we separate ourselves from the ungodliness of the culture that we live in? God's going to destroy all of this. Why would we want to be part of that? Verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, what? The new heaven and the new earth. If you're looking for that, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. If you're looking forward to the coming of Christ, if you're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, that is the new Jerusalem, if you're looking forward to that, then it'll motivate you to live a godly, separated, blameless kind of life. That's right. You see, the reason why that there are many who profess to be saved that are living like the world around them is because of the fact that they don't understand. Either they're not saved or they don't understand where their citizenship really lies. They're not looking forward to that continuing city. That's right. All their hope is in this life instead of that which is to come. Those of you that know and are looking forward to that new Jerusalem, to that new city, you understand that you're a stranger just passing through and your home is somewhere beyond the blue. And because you know that, you're setting yourself apart. Just like we read about in Hebrews 13:13, where the Bible says there that you and I need to come outside the camp, bearing the reproach of our Lord. It's the idea of setting yourself apart, separating yourself from the ungodliness. Listen, why would you want to be attached to Jerusalem that's going to be destroyed in a few years instead of looking forward to that city which is to come? Those who are looking forward to the city that is to come, they're willing, ladies and gentlemen, to separate themselves from Jerusalem and from the culture, from the Jewish culture in Jerusalem. They're willing to be separate from it, be distinct from it, and to be living for Christ. And you and I have to ask ourselves whether or not we're willing to be separated from the culture that we live in as well. That is the values of the culture, the idols of the culture. Those things that the culture worships and idolizes in the day in which we live, whether it be the sports industry or whether it be the materialistic emphasis in our country, whatever it might be, whether it be the entertainment industry that is lulling to sleep thousands and millions and tens of millions of souls on the way to an eternal separation from God, but don't think about it, don't care about it. They've been lulled to sleep by the entertainment industry of our culture. We have to separate ourselves from that because we are seeking a continuing city. Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians 6. I won't read the verses to you. Ephesians 5, Romans 12, that we're not to be conformed to the world. Remember that? Don't be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of the mind. John writes in 1 John 2:15, and he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with them. Remember that? The unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Remember 2 Corinthians 6, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Verse after verse, it indicates that God's people who have been redeemed by the grace of God are strangers in this life who've separated themselves from the culture. So there's the idea of strangers and the idea of separation, and then there's the word satisfaction. Here's what I mean by that. You may remember what the author said in verse number 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. How can you experience that kind of contentment or satisfaction when you've lost everything that you have? When you've been rejected by your family and your friends? That is, when you've been robbed of your finances, it's been stripped away from you. When you've been ran out of your own city and culture, how can you be content or satisfied? Well, here's how you can do it, by looking forward to the city that is to come. That's right. Not looking back, but looking up to what is yet to come. Those who are eagerly anticipating that continuing city can experience real contentment or satisfaction in this life. Even when they're going through times that are not easy, because we know and we're looking forward to that city that is to come. So it helps us in our life because we understand now we're strangers in this life. And therefore we separate ourselves from the culture around us and we're satisfied with whatever God has allowed us to experience in this life, knowing that the best is yet to come. You say, Pastor, it's hard. Well, of course it is, but the best is yet to come. Oh, listen to me now. If you go through some hard times in life, don't go around all sad about it. And don't talk about it all the time either. The best is yet to come. Don't live a negative life focused on the bad things that are going on within your family or among your friends or wherever it might be? Well, listen, everything about your life is going to seem like one of these days is going to seem like it was nothing compared to that which is to come. So go ahead and anticipate that and be satisfied with whatever is going on in your life, no matter what it is, even if it's bad, difficult, and hard. The effects of that city affects us in the area of knowing that we're strangers, separating ourselves from the culture, being satisfied, and finally, in the area of service. Those who are looking forward to that continuing city that is yet to come are motivated to serve God and keep on serving and never quit. I'm going to say that again. Those who are looking forward to that continuing city that is to come are motivated to serve God and keep on serving and never quit. Like a runner who knows that there's a goal line to come, so he keeps on running. It's kind of like a farmer who knows that there's a harvest going to come down in the fall. So you know what he does? He keeps on farming. It's kind of like a traveler who knows that home is just a few miles away. So you know what he does? He keeps on traveling. That's right. And those who know there's a city that is to come and they're looking forward to it, you know what they do? They keep on serving. And they don't quit. And they don't turn back. Well, the great chapter is about the resurrection, just so that you'll know that before you get to the celebration of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the largest treatments of the resurrection in Scripture. At the end of that chapter, the apostle, after he gets done to affirming the resurrection of Christ, after he gets done affirming the bodily resurrection of the redeemed in that chapter, he tells us, gives us this description of what that body is going to be like and how different it's going to be from the body that we place into the grave, as different as corruption and incorruption, as different as mortality and immortality, a new body raised from the grave. When he gets down to the end of the chapter, he kind of brings it all to a conclusion. And he talks in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15 about the fact that it's going to be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that this change in our body is going to take place. I mean, just that fast. Now, we know in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's going to be when Christ comes back, when he descends from heaven. And those who are dead are going to be raised from the dead, and those who are alive are going to be changed immediately. It's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Our bodies, some of us, and maybe all of us will be dead by then, but there'll be some believers alive that were immediately and suddenly going to be changed. That is, our bodies from the corruptible, diseased, dead bodies placed into the grave to bodies that are raised, that are immortal and incorruptible, raised up out of the grave. As a matter of fact, the writer there, Paul, begins to reveal that it's going to be like death has lost its sting. O death, where is thy sting? Why, the strength of sin, the strength that is the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that he's given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. That is, you and I have victory over death. And the reason why is because Christ died for us and was raised the third day and is coming back and going to change us one of these days, give us new bodies, and we're going to be in that heavenly city when he comes again. And at the end of that chapter, there's this verse that just stands out where Paul gives the therefore. And when you stop and see what it's there for, it says something like this: therefore, my beloved brethren, since Christ is coming, since we're going to receive new bodies and live for him in that eternal city, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, after he gets done with that long treatment, that is 57 verses focusing on the resurrection. The last verse, verse 58 of that chapter, said, listen, if Christ is going to come, if he's going to raise our bodies, if we're going to be with him for all eternity, then the effect of that should be this. It ought to be service. A people who are going to serve God and keep on serving him and never quit and never turn back. And listen, that's what the writer of Hebrews is communicating as well. And that is, if it's true, and we know that it is, that our Savior has a city that Abraham was seeking, that Paul was looking forward to, that Peter wrote about in 2 Peter 3, if he has this city that's going to endure and continue forever, the one that John got the glimpse of in Revelation, if all of that is true, then listen, you and I ought to serve him. Never turn back. Never look back. Don't look back to Judaism. Don't look back to Jerusalem. There's no continuing city there. There's one to come. We should never quit serving him. We should never turn back. We should never give up. He's saying to those whose spouses have left them, don't give up. The best is yet to come. He's speaking to those whose children and whose families have disowned them. I mean, men and women who can't see their grandkids anymore because of the faith. And he's saying the best is yet to come. Don't you turn back and don't you give up. He's speaking to those who have been robbed of their finances. I mean, they've lost their jobs and everything they did have has been just taken from them, according to chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. And he's saying, listen, don't give up in despair. The best is yet to come. Keep on serving. Ladies and gentlemen, I say to you that one glimpse of that city, and even those who've given everything they have to serve and live for Christ, will know that it's worth it all. Amen. Don't ever quit, but keep on serving. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for your truth, your word, your people, and how you blessed us tonight. Just giving us a little glimpse of your continuing city. God, that eternal home, that hope that we have. We thank you for that. Pray that you would encourage your people. Some of them may be going through some little bumps in the road in life. So I pray that you'll bless them, God, with just a fresh glimpse of that which is yet to come. In Jesus' name, amen.